I appreciate Pastor Johnston remembering this morning African brothers to whom I'm privileged to be a friend and to whom I've been privileged to have ministry. A number of you have received the letter that I sent out about the most recent Zoom conference, and I seek to be conservative in giving the numbers of pastors involved, but I think the number that I put in the most recent letter was lower than it should have been, and I say that because I received an email this past week from Pastor Moses Shege, and every time I hear Moses speak, I'm tempted to violate the 10th commandment because his voice is so rich and resonant. And Moses pastors in Kenya out in a small town outside of Nairobi, but he has been going into a major part of Nairobi and cultivating relationships with pastors and enlisting men in Nairobi to be involved in these conferences that I've yet to meet face to face. And thanks be to God for the privilege he's giving me and others to seek to be of help to these men. Thank you for your generosity, for your prayers, and thanks be to God for doing work that he alone can do. Let's again read the Word of God, and from the book of Ephesians, would you please follow in your Bible as I begin to read at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll continue the reading through verse 1 of chapter 3. Let us hear God's holy word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. There are passions of mind as well as passions of body. There are people who are never strongly tempted to engage in sexual sin, but there are vices, there are lusts in their minds that lead them to exalt their intellect above the truth of God. Paul says we engaged in both those kinds of lusts. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, and he, Christ, preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. If we understand that the opening three chapters of the Bible are giving us an account of the creation and the primary problems now confronting our world, then if we believe that about those opening chapters, we know that the root crisis is a disruption between ourselves and God, leading to a disruption in our relationship with other human persons. We have been separated from God, and we do not turn away from God and then carefully arrange these harmonious and loving and always tender relationships with other members of our race. No, we suddenly and almost immediately find ourselves in conflict with others. And many times the people that we ought to know best and that we ought to love the most. Maybe you've known plenty of conflict with your parents or a sibling or plenty of conflict with a fellow church member. But my friends, the marvelous good news of Ephesians 2 is that these problems are not identified apart from divine solution. Our spiritual death and our inviting the judgment of God upon us are remedied by the grace of God. The grace of God of sending Christ into the world, and that grace even further enlarged by our Lord himself willingly coming into the world. And the horizontal disruptions that caused so much collective sin have been genuinely healed. Not perfectly. We learned that before we're Christians very long, that the oneness we have, the fellowship we have, it's not yet perfected, but it is genuine. And the apostle in Ephesians 5 will say a great deal about how that fellowship is made a reality in the life of the church. Now, on previous Sundays, when I've been privileged to stand in this place, we've studied our way through the end of Ephesians 2. And we come this morning to the opening of Ephesians 3. Note verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, the connecting phrase, for this reason, could go back even into chapter 1, but it's likely that the connecting phrase, for this reason, goes back to the privileges that Paul has accented at the close of chapter 2. He talks about these Gentiles, these former pagans, now being fellow citizens with the saints, having an intimate relationship with apostles and prophets and Christ himself. These former pagans, have been brought together and form, this is Paul's language at the end of chapter 2, they've been brought together to form a holy temple in the Lord. That's lofty language indeed. The Scottish commentator John Eadie observes that these truths vibrated in Paul's heart. You might not expect a Scottish Presbyterian to speak with such vivid emotional terminology. These truths vibrated within Paul's heart, bringing him to ecstasy that they came upon Paul, this is Edie's words, with such force that Paul is ready to launch into prayer and praise. But suddenly, he delays the launch. And his calling, let me say his earthly calling, as apostle to the Gentiles, leads him into an explanation of that calling, and he continues to lay out the particulars of his calling all the way through verse 13 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. So if you want to think of verses 2 to 13 as something of a parenthesis in Ephesians 3, that would be acceptable. And it's in verse 14 that Paul clearly comes back to the matter of prayer. And he finishes out the prayer that was very much in his heart. Now, how shall we use these next... What time do preachers stop now here on Sunday morning? 12:15? I won't go past 12:15, and I might even not get that far. Now, the closing minutes that we have, we're going to use in this way. I want us to think about a settled persuasion. Secondly, a vital connection. And thirdly, a crucial distinction. A settled persuasion, a vital connection, a crucial distinction. Now, first of all, a settled persuasion. And you might be asking, whose settled persuasion? And what is that settled persuasion? And I confess the settled persuasion is mine. And the persuasion that I'm referring to here is a long time ago settled persuasion that the Apostle Paul had a unique calling and role given to him within the New Covenant community for the entirety of this present age. Now, I came to my settled persuasion about Paul in a less than ideal way. My attractions to Paul were connected to the dispensationalist hermeneutic that I was taught in the Fundamentalist Bible College, where I received my limited formal preparation for pastoral ministry. That hermeneutic, if you wonder what is dispensationalism, this thing you talk about, Pastor Randy, what is it? Well, let me give you a definition. A dispensationalist hermeneutic, in its core, insists that God's purpose for Israel, His Old Covenant nation, people, and God's purpose for the church are distinct. They are two different programs that God has enacted and will ultimately bring to pass. Thankfully, there are dispensationalists who do not take that system to the extremes that some have taken it to. Thank God for John MacArthur and the ministry that God has given him. Thank God that he takes the Gospels very seriously. That's why he wrote several years ago the Gospel according to Jesus, and he carefully opens up what Christ himself taught about what it means to follow him in the Gospel records. So, I came to my persuasion about Paul in a less than ideal way. But God's purposes are often accomplished for us in less than ideal ways. I never exaggerated the status that we should give to Paul. I was aware of that well-known statement of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:14 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not was chief, but Paul continued to have this awareness of the greatness of his crimes against God and against others. I was aware of that text. And perhaps you've been aware of a familiar statement that Paul makes about himself in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am also of Christ." Now, ideally, every Christian, when we come to some level of maturity, would be able to say that. Be a follower of me, even as I also am of Christ. Many of us in this room have had years, decades of having the grace of God in our lives, and we know that we should be able to look at our younger Christian friends and say, "Well, my friend, don't follow me in every way, but if you'll tag along with me a little while, you'll learn some things, and you'll find yourself growing in grace." But there was only one Christian who wrote that statement and put it in a canonical book of the New Testament so that it stands there on the pages of the Bible for every generation of Christians to read until this present age is over. "Follow me," said Paul. Now, turn just a few pages in your Bible, just 3 or 4 pages, to the book of Philippians. And I want to underscore the way Paul magnifies this role that he knew that God had given him. Let's begin in verse 10, "that I may know him." Paul says, "I am still striving to know this Christ. There is much more about him for me to know, understand, experience, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings." You ever wondered why resurrection comes before suffering? I mean, it wasn't that way with our Lord, was it? He suffered and then was raised. Paul reverses the order here, and the reason is this: we must know resurrection power from Christ if we're going to endure the sufferings that he calls us to endure in a way that honors him. There's a reason for the unexpected order, that I may know him, power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is not uncertain that he will attain the resurrection of the dead. He means whatever it entails, whatever God has planned for me between now and resurrection, whatever that is, I want to experience and be faithful in that. I could go on reading, but look with me at verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and tell you even now, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul says, keep your eyes on me and watch carefully other people who do not follow the pattern you see in me. That's tremendously bold language that the Spirit of God gives to Paul. Skip to chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." Again, I'll skip some. Look at verse 9. Look at this. "Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Extraordinary, bold, Spirit-given, Spirit-guided language in our New Testament to underscore the place that God gave to this man, Paul. My settled persuasion is that we are to learn from this man, Paul, so long as we are in this world, carefully noting what he says, sometimes what he does not say. That's the settled persuasion. Now, secondly, back to Ephesians 3:1. Note a vital connection. And the vital connection to underscore is that the lofty theology that ends chapter 2 leads to the marked humility of chapter 1. We've read that language at the end of chapter 2, holy temple in the Lord, dwelling place of God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. We might expect Paul to begin chapter 3 with, I, Paul, the enlightened one. I, Paul, the appointed teacher of these high doctrines. We might be surprised to read, I, Paul, a prisoner. Now, my brother, my sister, my fellow believer, young or not so young, is the profound theological inheritance of the Reformation having a humbling influence in your heart, in the formation of your Christian character. Some of you have come to this congregation from other congregations, and suddenly, maybe the whole Bible is beginning to open up to your understanding. You've come to understand the marvelous sovereignty of the saving grace of God, and you find yourself thinking, well, how could I have missed that? I've been reading my Bible for a number of years, and I missed it, and there it is. There it is, right on the page of the Bible. Have I had blinders on? What's been going on? You're thrilled, and you're rightly thrilled. But is your thrill and is your zeal for truth being mixed with humility? Maybe you've heard the observation of Dr. Mark Dever about young men coming to embrace Calvinistic theology. And Dr. Dever says they should be caged for 5 years. Put them in a cage. Lock them up. Well, I should have been caged for 10 years. You see, my friends, we cannot read Calvin or Owen or Bavinck or Ferguson or Frame without realizing these men were brilliant and they are brilliant. I've bought only 2 volumes of Bavinck, and I keep on thinking about buying the other 2 that I don't yet have on my ship. The extraordinary intellect, the extraordinary mind that God gave to that Dutchman. The same is true of Owen, Calvin. I believe the same is true of John Frame. But I'm persuaded, dear ones, that each one of those men whose names I've just mentioned, they had a humility that matched their brilliance. And that explains the extraordinary usefulness that God has given them. Well, I've given you a personal, settled persuasion about this man, Paul. I've briefly underscored the connection between profound theology and humility. But here's where my primary burden is this morning. I want to, from this text in Ephesians 3:1, I want to underscore a crucial distinction. Paul's language and his example should underscore for us the crucial distinction between our God-given roles and our God-given identity. Roles, identity. Now, if you've never heard those two terms together, if you've never read or heard a discussion of these two terms, please listen carefully to the way I wish to explain them. Fill in the blank in this statement. As a Christian believer, I am, fill it in. I'm not suggesting there's only one proper way to fill in that blank. The statement could be finished by, I'm a Christian believer and a sinner saved by the grace of God. I'm a Christian believer and I'm a disciple of Jesus wanting to serve him as long as I live in this world. Or I'm a Christian believer and I want to make a contribution to his mission to bring salvation to this needy world. There are various ways the statement could be properly completed. But the way Paul thinks of himself is spelled out here in verse 1, and it's possible that we have not taken Paul as seriously as he intends that we take him. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, it's possible, and maybe I'm just reflecting some of my own less than sanctified thinking at times, it's possible to read that and say, well, yeah, of course he says prisoner of Christ. He's writing the Bible. I mean, how do you expect a man to write if he's writing the Bible? It's a holy book, right, you Christians? It's a holy book. And how does a man write in a holy book? Now, if you've ever had that kind of thought, let me encourage you to dismiss it. And any kind of thinking close to that. Because the model that we have here in Paul leads to the question of whether or not we have formed our personal identity in terms of certain roles that we are given temporarily and that will not last into the eternal age. Paul thinks of himself, his core self, his real self, as intimately bound to Christ and to other believers. And my friends, those two realities are true of Paul today, this moment. He knows union with Christ, closeness to Christ, even more closeness than he had in this world. And he knows the blessing of being part of what the Hebrews 12 refers to as the assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. Let me say this another way. How do we examine our minds and hearts when we remember the words of 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things in the world? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, Colin Cruz, the Australian Anglican, has a wonderful section in which he explains the literary form of 1 John. And he explains that in the first letter of John, John is using a form of rhetoric, and I'm not going to try to pronounce the term because it's a hard word to pronounce, and I would probably mispronounce it, but it's a particular form of rhetoric that makes much of contrasts, stark contrasts. And the next time you read 1 John, be looking for that, the number of places where John says this and not this, that way and not that way. It's startling. And so we read a text like 1 John 2:15, and it's proper to remember the rhetoric that John is using. And yes, we know that there are some people who have a skewed understanding of what it means to not be worldly. But my friends, when we read that text, we ought to ask the question, am I being overly identified? Am I being overly preoccupied with roles, with things, with desires that will not last beyond this life? They're temporary. Are you a successful businessman or businesswoman? Has God given you the ability to make exceptional amounts of money? That's temporary, my friend. That won't last forever. Are you a teacher? Do you enjoy instructing other people, explaining things, and seeing lights turn on turn on in their head, and appreciating you as a teacher? That's good, but it won't last forever. I fear that too many professing Christians are so in love with this present age that they become obsessed with which political party will be triumphant later this year and which political party will be triumphant in 2024. And I am not suggesting that we do not have proper concerns about the political moral trends of our nation. Those of us who have grandchildren now realize that long after we're gone, our grandchildren are going to be living in this culture. And what are they going to find? And what kinds of pressures are they going to face? What kinds of temptations will be everywhere around them? But let's keep in focus, my dear friends, that there are certain things, even important things for ourselves and for our children, that are temporary. Don Carson has a way of accenting this or underscoring this. He asks the question, what will it matter 80 billion years from now? Now, I don't know why Don Carson came up with 80 billion, but I've heard him enough and read him enough to know that when he's talking about this, the 80 billion comes out more than once. Well, make your own number. You know, make it bigger than Carson's if you like. What will it matter when time is no more and the world to come has dawned? Excuse me. I want to underscore this in two particular areas. I believe this matter of roles and identity has something significant for us to understand about our marriage. Our marriage does. A Christian wife is bound to her husband, and we believe that the Bible teaches clearly that there is some kind of headship given to the husband, and there is some kind of submission that God directs for the wife. But are we remembering, as we ought, that those are temporary roles? Now, there's a part of me that would have no objection to being married to Julie forever. But my wife is not here this morning, but I am not going to speak for her and say, well, she would say the same thing. No, my friends, these are roles. They will not last forever. And that's Paul's point, is it not, in Galatians 3:28, when he tells us that in Christ there's neither male nor female. Now, we know what some people do with that text in the way they try to frame office holding and ministry in the life of the church, and we reject that kind of reading of Paul's Galatian statement, but I wonder if we have too easily ignored the statement. There are certain things that God has instituted for this life that are only for this life. I remembered that conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees. Do you remember that story? This is in Matthew 22. They come and they say, hey, Jesus, there was this woman, and she married a man, and he died, and And she followed the law of Moses and married his brother, but he died, and then married another brother. And when I read that passage, I imagine these guys are almost snickering. Now, whose wife is she going to be in the judgment? Huh, Jesus? What does our Lord say? You err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, men will be as the angels. And he doesn't mean that we will become angels, but the Lord does mean that in the age to come, we will be raised above a merely physical existence. We will be elevated to an experience and sphere that goes so far beyond anything we've known in this life. And amen to Pastor Johnston underscoring that for us at the beginning of worship this morning. What is waiting for us, what is in the future, is so much more glorious and thrilling than anything we can know in this life. So we need to apply this matter of roles, identity in our marriages. And then it needs to be applied in the church. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will not need pastors. Those of us who are blessed of God to be pastors, brothers, it's temporary. It won't last forever. Well, I want to close. What I've been saying to Christian believers has profound significance for those who are not yet trusting Christ. Because what is offered to you in the message of the good news is more than heaven. What's offered to you is Christ. Christ himself, and coming to Christ and being joined to him brings you into the assurance of having an eternal identity. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone this morning who delays coming to Christ because you understand that being a Christian means being a disciple. And you know that Jesus has spelled out the requirements of discipleship very clearly. A few months ago, and my wife finds these useful things on the internet, and she, you know, when I get something from Julie, it says, listen to this, watch this, I know it's worthwhile. And a few months ago, she sends me this clip of a sermon that Alistair Begg had preached in his congregation in Cleveland. And Pastor Begg gave this wonderful illustration of the thief on the cross. And he said, this man just said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you're going to be in paradise. And Alistair Begg, with his wonderful sense of humor, he says, imagine this man showing up in heaven. And saying, somebody, an angel says, how did you get here? Can you define the doctrine of justification by faith? And the man says, no, I just called on the man on a middle cross and asked him to have mercy on me, and he told me to come, and here I am. Now, that's a wonderful illustration. But there are some young people sitting here this morning who've been blessed with Christian nurture in your home, and you've been blessed to hear the Bible preached in this place and in other places, and you know much more about what being a Christian entails than what that thief on the cross could have known. you have more understanding. You know something about self-denial. And maybe you said, hey, you know, I'd like to have Jesus, but self-denial, man, that goes to the root of my deepest struggles. It does. Now, if you've struggled with that, I want to read you one part of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Now, just listen. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, now listen carefully, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and believe, and God will confer on you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are thinking, but Pastor Randy, aren't there works of the Spirit that precede faith? Call it quickening, maybe call it regeneration, but aren't there movements of the Spirit that logically come before faith and produce faith? And yes, I'm not at all dismissing that. But this text says that if you will believe, if you will lay hold of Christ, you will receive the gift of the personal indwelling of the Spirit of God who comes into our hearts as the Spirit of Christ. In other words, young man, young woman, you start the Christian life understanding what it demands, but you will not be by yourself. It'll not be just you, all to yourself, battling the world and the devil and all the strange things you're having to face in this age. Jesus Christ gives you His Spirit, and He will guide and help you to the end. I heard a sermon this past week by Dr. Dave Garner, who's a professor of Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. And he gave a quote from Voss. He quoted Gerhardus Voss as saying, "God will never stop loving us because God never started loving us." That's true. The love of God to us in Christ is an eternal love. It's been in the heart of God as long as God has been God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we acknowledge to you how many times our hearts have grabbed on to some role, some activity, some dream by which we wanted to define ourselves and prove to ourselves or others that we were important. You know, Lord, how often our hearts have failed to believe your word as we ought. Help us to believe your word in a fuller, deeper way by the work of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.